Please hold your Bibles to this place in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The main verse that we're going to use to build our time around is actually verse number 23, where the apostle writes to the Corinthians that you were bought with a price. So please hold on to this place in your Bibles. It is good to welcome everybody who is with us today. We have quite a number of visitors. We're glad that you are here. And we also have quite a number of people back who have been out for some extended time. It is good to see James over there. It's good to see George as well. George has not been able to be with us for a while. We're glad he's here, and hope and pray that things go well in both their lives. Y'all be thinking about Glenda and Roma. They kind of bounced off the concrete just a few moments ago. I think they're both going to be okay, but they might have some bumps and bruises. But y'all remember them. Please remember our travelers down in San Antonio at the church lectures, that they have a profitable time down there, which I know that they will, and be back with us very soon and be very safe. The Jewish authorities of Jesus' day had what they thought was a very big problem on their hands. And that problem, from their perspective, is expressed to us in John chapter 11, verse 47 to verse 48. You see, they considered Jesus an obstacle. They considered him a problem. They considered him one who was threatening their comfortable position. And so in John 11, verse 47, your Bible says, "Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council, and said, What do we? For this man doth many miracles." And they went on to say that if we leave him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. They had determined in their interactions with Jesus that Jesus was someone they could not just leave alone. In their mind, Jesus was a problem. He was causing some difficulties. And if they didn't intervene, then things were only going to get worse as far as they were concerned. And because of their political and social predicament, these God-fearing men, these Pharisees, these men of the council, and others who were here on this occasion, all very religious men, well, they sent themselves to the task of killing God's Son, God's only begotten Son. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 9. The monogenes, the only begotten Son of God. They determined that that's how they're going to handle this situation. This problem of Jesus is just to get the problem of Jesus over with. Now the problem is that they were blinded by their comfortable political and social situation. And because they were blinded by that, what they actually did was unknowingly put in process God's eternal plan for saving man. You'll read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 a reference there about the church. And about the church, your Bible says, according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are some people who say that the church came about as just kind of a quick fix because the Jews rejected Jesus and God had to quickly come up with a plan. But that's not what your Bible says. Your Bible says that the church is according to the eternal purpose of God. Your Bible says that God had always planned that there was going to be redemption brought about to mankind through the blood of His Son. And those Pharisees and other religious leaders, blinded by their social position, they could not see that. They could not understand that. And so what your Bible goes on to show us is that the plans of man to put to death Christ, those plans were not going to stop the plans of God. And so in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, in a passage that, well, really is actually a prophecy of what Jesus was going to do, because He will make the statement, "I will build My church." It wasn't at that particular moment built, but He was going to do it. And not only did He say, "I will build My church," but He said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It didn't matter what the hard-hearted Jewish religious elite decided. It didn't matter whatever plans they put in motion. Their plans were not going to thwart the plans of God. That's what Jesus means when he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we see that brought out again in our Bibles in Acts chapter 5. Because when you get in your Bible to Acts chapter 5, after the death of Jesus, after they had already had Jesus crucified and executed, after that has already passed, what you have happening in Acts chapter 5 is that now the disciples of Jesus, in a more fervent and diligent manner, have for themselves taken up the work that Jesus gave them to do. They are preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ, and they are going around the city of Jerusalem as we catch up with them in Acts 5. And they are here in the temple on Solomon's porch, and they are preaching about the message of Jesus. What the Pharisees and Jewish leaders had hoped they had stopped, they had not stopped. The gates of hell have not prevailed against the work of God. And so what you can read in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 14, that because the preaching of the gospel was falling on good and honest hearts, the Bible says believers were the more added to the Lord. Notice please, multitudes. Multitudes of men and women. And so the work of the Pharisees to silence what Jesus had been doing in this world was not silenced. In fact, it was growing by the multitudes, multitudes both of men and women. They had not thwarted the eternal purposes of God. All that those Jewish leaders really had done was just to ignite the flame of the movement that Jesus started and now his disciples are carrying on. Now, as you can imagine, the Jewish elite are enraged by what's going on. And so in your Bible, in Acts 5 and verse 17, you'll read this. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. They were filled with indignation because they had thought they had silenced forever the work that Jesus started in this world. They thought they had silenced forever the movement that was being developed around Jesus, but the reality is they had not silenced it. They only started the flame in a more fervent way as multitudes of people are becoming New Testament Christians. In verse 28 of Acts 5, they charged the apostles with this, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine," and notice please the end of this verse, "and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now as you look at that verse, what you see about that verse is that the Jewish leaders are condemning the disciples of Christ because you intend to bring his blood upon us. And they meant by that, you intend to make us guilty of this man's death. Well, let me ask you a question. Were they guilty of the death of Jesus? Was Jesus' blood on their hands? Well, indeed it was. They were guilty of having Jesus crucified. The fact of the matter is they were guilty of this man's blood. They were guilty of shedding innocent blood. Jesus' blood was already on them. In fact, if you'll reference in your Bible, Matthew chapter 27 at verse number 25, as Jesus has not yet been crucified, he's standing in Pilate's hall, and as the accounts of Jesus' trial and then leading up to his crucifixion are about to take place, the people shout and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Well, they had already admitted that they were accepting of the blood of Jesus. They were accepting of that responsibility. Now, here we are in Acts 5 after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And they come to the disciples who are preaching in the name of Jesus. And they're telling him, you intend for his blood to be on us. When all along they knew that's what was going to happen. And so they had not at all stopped the work of God through the blood of Christ. And what I want you to know is what is behind this verse of Acts 5 and verse number 28 is that they saw the blood of Christ as a very bad thing. They saw the blood of Christ as the instrument of their condemnation. They saw the blood of Christ as that which was burdening them with the responsibility of executing the divine Son of God. When in reality, that's what they asked for anyway. But they saw the blood of Christ as a very, very bad thing, a very evil thing. But what you and I need to understand this morning is that from God's point of view, the blood of Christ does not bring condemnation. The blood of Christ actually brings justification. For those who understand its power and they understand how to come in contact with the blood of Christ to wash their sins away. But here are these Jewish leaders, and they are now rebuking the apostles for holding them accountable to the blood of Christ, which they saw as a very bad thing. Now, as we look at this particular verse, we need to understand that the blood of Christ, what it does is it brings liberation. It brings freedom. It brings justification. And so this morning, what I'd like to do in our time together is look with you at what God was doing through the blood of Christ. There were individuals, these Pharisees, and as you see later in the book of Acts, Sadducees and others who had joined with them in the Jewish council, and they saw the blood of Christ as a very evil thing, a heinous thing, that they should be guilty of the blood of Christ. When the reality is, God is using the blood of Christ to bring about justification of sins. Justification of all those who are willing to believe and be obedient to the call of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. And what I want to tell you this morning is that blood of Christ still stands as the power of God to bring about your justification, to bring about my justification. God is still using the blood of Christ as He used it back when Jesus went to the cross and shed that blood. It is still being used as a very good thing to bring about our remission of sins. So let's begin just there. The fact that Jesus' blood bought us, well, what it bought us from, what it purchased for us, is the remission of sins. Jesus' blood brings about the remission of our sins. Remission of sins, you see, that's what you and I most need. Oh, there's a lot of things that happen in your day and that press upon you from day to day and press upon me from day to day as things that are important, things we must address and things we must deal with and things that must be resolved and worked out. There are a lot of things that come like that in your life and come like that in my life as well. But what you and I need to recognize is the most important thing that we need to deal with in our lives, yours and mine, is what can be done about the sins that I have committed. You see, Isaiah prophesied way back in Isaiah chapter 59 and the first couple of verses that what sin does is sin cuts us off from God. Sin alienates us from God. And the Bible would further commend upon us that that is such of a significant nature because of the fact that all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so in the words of Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, all of us are guilty of that. All of us are guilty of doing things in our lives that we have cut ourselves off from God. And so I tell you again that the most important need of your life, the most important need of my life, is what am I going to do about that? What am I going to do about the mess my sins have caused in my life? And you know what complicates this matter is what your Bible talks about in Romans 6 and verse number 23. Because there your Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Now every bit of that verse is important, but for just now what I want you to notice about it is that sin always pays its wages. What are those wages? The wages of sin is death. Sin always has to be paid for. It always has to be paid for. In fact, as James was writing about the nature of sin and temptation, in James 1 and verse 16, when he finished telling those in his audience about what sin does and how temptation works, he makes this little statement that's on your screen just now in James 1 and verse 16. James says this, James says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." James just told us about sin. He told us about what sin does. He told us about how temptation works. And then he says, don't you make any mistakes about that. Don't you err, my beloved brethren. Because you see, that's how sin always works. Sin always has to be paid for. Sin always has to be reconciled. Sin is of such a nature that what it is demands reconciliation. And to make that situation even worse, by ourselves, you and I can do nothing about the fracture that sin brings in our lives. Notice Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, where Titus says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, it's not by works of righteousness. And what that verse is telling me, as it is telling you as well, is that you and I can never put God in our debts. Isaiah was to comment in Isaiah chapter 64, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. In other words, you could just heap up every good thing you've ever done, every righteous thing you've ever done, every honorable thing you've ever done, and it's not enough to pay the price for the remission of sins. It's not enough. Now, I'm not saying you do not need to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, because you do. In fact, the Bible tells us that He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 9. You must obey Him. You must do what God says to do. But your works of righteousness, my works of righteousness, are not what purchased my freedom. They're not what purchased your freedom. What purchased your freedom is the blood of Christ. And only the blood of Christ can remedy the damage that sin has caused in your life and mine. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 8 and verse number 36, when Jesus said, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And the reason Jesus could say that is because only the Son can make you free. It's only His blood that has the efficacy. Only His blood that has the power to make men free. Only Jesus' blood can do that. Not your blood. Not anybody else's blood. Only Jesus' blood can bring about the remission of men's sins. It's reflected like that in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 25. Where Paul, speaking about Christ, says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now, you probably used that word 5 times already today, haven't you? Propitiation. Well, it's a big word in our Bibles, but all in the world it means is the appeasement, the payback, the thing which purchased something else. Well, what purchased the remission of sins? Was it your righteousness? Is that what this verse says? No, this verse says, whom He has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. No, it's not your blood. You could never spill enough of your blood to purchase the remission of your sins. I could never spill enough of mine. It doesn't work like that. It had to take the blood of the divine, sinless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. We find a reflection of that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. Where Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said this, in whom we have redemption, notice, through His blood. His blood, not your blood, not my blood, not anybody else's blood, but through His blood. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. That's why Jesus in His lifetime was able to make the remark in John chapter 14, no man comes to the Father but by me. He's the only way. He's the only access. He's the only entrance, because only His blood has the power to bring about the remission of sins. Notice how it's stated in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 14, almost a mirror image of Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 7. Where in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 14, in whom, Paul is speaking about Christ again, in whom we have redemption, notice, through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then this grand old book closes with the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 1 in verse number 5, almost one of the last things that we found written in our Bibles, as John is writing in exile out on the island of Patmos, John says in Revelation 1 and verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the king of the earth, who unto him who loved us," and notice please, "washed us from our sins in his own blood." What I'm telling you this morning is that the blood of Christ purchased redemption. That's what made it available. That's what your Bible is teaching us in all of these verses, that it is His blood that brings about remission. Now, lots of men have died. Lots of people have shed their blood. A lot of innocent people have died. We just finished a Veterans Day celebration here in our country, and it reminds us that a lot of honorable people have died. A lot of honorable people have died doing some very good things to defend our country and to keep us free and to keep our neighborhoods free and our children free and our churches safe. And then all of that has been in good stead, but not one drop of their blood, not one drop of all of that honorable blood can bring about the remission of sins. That's what God does through the blood of Christ. It's only Jesus' blood that can purchase your remission. And so the blood of Christ, well, those Pharisees and other leading Jewish authorities, they saw that as a very bad thing. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They saw it as condemnation, but that's not what God is doing through the blood of Christ. What God is doing through the blood of Christ is purchasing your redemption, making it possible for you and I to enjoy a heaven in the after while because our sins have been washed away. So it purchases the remission of sins. But secondly, this morning, the blood of Jesus purchased something else equally important, and that is it purchased the church. The blood of Christ purchased the remission of your sins, the remission of my sins. It also purchased the church. Now, the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse number 28 is very clear about that matter. It is very point blank about that matter. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is visiting with the elders from the church at Ephesus. He's meeting them in a place the Bible identifies as Miletus. And Paul is there talking with the elders about some things that has been accomplished by God and will be accomplished as well. And Paul says to these elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." And here is then this very important phrase, "which he's purchased with his own blood." Well, we already know what that purchase price is, don't we? We've already read the verse that talks about Jesus being the propitiation, being the thing that purchases something else. It is His blood. That's what God was doing through the blood of Jesus. He was not only purchasing your remission of sins and mine, but He was also at the same time purchasing the church. Now, I know you're aware that the word church simply means the called out body of Christ. Under the old law system, they had a physical temple. A physical temple that they would go to, and there they would perform their worship services. And that physical temple meant so much more than just a structure. It became the identity of those people. It became their place of worship. It became where they were known as the people of God. But you see, the church today, well, the church is not a physical building. Oh, every now and again you'll hear somebody use the phrase, and when they use it like this, they use it incorrectly. They'll use the phrase, "Well, I'm going to church." You know, your Bible doesn't use the term church like that. "I'm going to church." When the Bible uses the term church, it's referring to the called out body of Christ. It's who you are if you are a member of the body of Christ. If you, through your obedience to the terms of salvation, have been added to the body of Christ, you are at the same time added to the church of Christ. Because the body of Christ and the church of the Christ are the same thing. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. But what I'm telling you just now is that the church that is read about in your Bible is not a physical building. And in fact, we wouldn't even have to have a physical building to have our identity as God's people. We don't need a physical building to be the redeemed people of God. We don't need a building to carry out the work that God has given us to do, and nor does the building have any connection to our worship as God's people. If we didn't have a building, we could still worship. If we didn't have a building, we could still work. If we didn't have a building, we would still be the redeemed people of God. The building has no effect of that. Now, I'm not saying we don't have a building, because obviously we do. But what I'm telling you is that the building has no connection to who you are as a redeemed child of God. The blood of Christ did not purchase a building, rocks and concrete and mortar and plumbing and wires and steel. It didn't purchase that. What it purchased is who we are as the people of God. And the people of God are those individuals who are precious in the sight of God, and who, because of their obedience to the gospel, they have come into the body of Christ. Notice how Paul expresses it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13. Paul, writing to a group of people who were Christians, they were the redeemed people of God, they were in the church of God, they were in the church of Christ. And about them, Paul says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Oh, wait, there's another term, isn't there? The kingdom of his dear Son. Do you know, when you talk about the kingdom of God's Son, you're talking about the church of God's Son? Did you know that? Your Bible teaches, in fact, Jesus himself teaches in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, that his church is the kingdom. You go back there and you look at that passage which we referred to a bit earlier, and you will find that Jesus talks about the church, and then in the next breath he talks about the kingdom. The church and the kingdom are the same thing. The body and the kingdom are the same thing. The bride of Christ and the kingdom, they're the same thing. And so when you are added to the kingdom, what's happening in your life is you're being added to the church. You're being added to the church. And you know what? The very first time that happened in your Bibles is found in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter, along with the other 11 apostles, were standing up and preaching the gospel of Christ. The very first time that message was heard by the apostles after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they're preaching that gospel message. And Peter is actually, as you look carefully at the context, he's actually answering a false charge that was leveled at he and the other apostles as the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began to speak in other tongues, other languages. The charge was leveled, well, these men are drunk. That's all that's happening. They're drunk. And Peter gets up and says, these men are not drunken as you are supposed. And Peter will then begin at that point giving a lesson to those Jews who had gathered around on that occasion. And when that word fell on good and honest hearts, your Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 that they were pricked in their hearts. They were pricked in their heart and they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They wanted to know what to do about their sin. They realized that they were guilty of condemning Christ to death. And they felt the burden of that. They felt the sting of that. And they want to know, what are we going to do about this? And you remember, Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. Peter told them, that's what you got to do. Now, you know what? If ever there was a time when Peter could have said something like, well, don't worry about it. Grace has got you covered. Don't worry about it. If ever there had been a time when Peter could have said, well, just be sincere in your belief and that's going to be good enough, this would have been the time. But Peter didn't say that, did he? No, Peter said, you've got to repent. You've got to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And what happened when those individuals heard that and were obedient to that? Your Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord added them to His church. What did He add them to? What did He add them to? Did He add them to some denominational brand of religion as we see so prevalent in our world today? That's not what your Bible says. Your Bible says they were added to the church. Well, whose church? Well, whose church was in existence in the first century? Only one. Jesus' church. That's what He was adding them to. He was adding them to the church of Christ. He was adding to them the church that belongs to Christ. When they were obedient to the gospel, that's what God put them in. And they were added to the body of Christ. And they were added to that called out body that Paul was talking about back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 11. Now here's the connection to us. And that is just this. Because of the blood of Christ, the opportunity to be in the church of Christ, it's still available today. Here is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is what? Well, it is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, that opportunity that was brought about by the blood of Christ so that you could be in the kingdom of Christ, so that you could be in the church of Christ, so that you could be in the house of God, that's still working today. It's still effective today. That blood of Christ is still doing its job because the church was purchased by the blood of Christ. And it is still bringing men and women into that church. God has not changed His mind about the terms of entrance into the body of Christ. You still have to allow God's blood through His Son to wash away your sins. It still happens just like that. And you must be obedient to that today. So, the blood of Christ purchased the church of Christ. Let me share one more with you just now. And that is the blood of Christ purchased eternal redemption. That is brought to our attention in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 12. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, your Bible says this, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now what the writer is doing in this context, this passage, is he is contrasting the limitations of the old covenant system with its sacrifices. He's contrasting that with the blood of Christ. And he will talk about the blood of bulls and goats, which was under that old covenant system. And he says it doesn't happen like that. The blood of bulls and goats is not what's going to bring about eternal redemption. But what I want to tell you is that what was impossible with the blood of bulls and goats is possible with the blood of Christ. Brethren, the life of a Jew, as happy as it was, as compared to those who were not in the Jewish covenant, as compared to how it was with those who were outside of that covenant and they were caught up in the heathen world, the life of the Jew, even though they had it better than the heathen, it was so much different than the life that you and I have today. Can you imagine what a difference our worship would look like today if we still lived under the old covenant? But the old covenant was nailed to the cross, wasn't it? Colossians 2 and verse 14. And we don't live under that anymore. And because we don't live under that anymore, we don't worship like that anymore. The Jew of the old covenant, well, he was obligated to commands and prohibitions and certain things that had to be done in certain ways and certain restrictions placed upon him. And when he had done all that he could do in one day, well, it still wasn't finished because he had to bring another sacrifice on yet other occasions. When the bullock was offered in sacrifice, another bullock had to be brought. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holy Place one year, he had to go into it another year. The Passover was celebrated with its holy rites. Well, it had to be kept again the next year in exactly the same manner. He had to go in and do that all over again. He never finished. He never comes any nearer to the end. The Hebrew writer is hinting at that for us in Hebrews 7 and verse 19 when he said, "The law made nothing perfect." But you see, our position is different than that. We are redeemed from that. Our law is fulfilled in Christ. It is the perfect law of liberty. James 1 and verse number 25. Christ is the end of the law for our righteousness. Our Passover lamb, He's already slain. He doesn't have to keep being slain over and over again. Jesus died. Our righteousness is finished. We are complete in Him. Paul would write to the Colossians, our priest has gone within the veil. We're cleansed by His blood, and we're clean beyond defilement. For He hath perfected those forever that were set apart in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 14. How did He do that? how to be perfect forever them that are sanctified. He did that through His blood. And what is so amazing about all of that is that redemption, you see, is already waiting right now. You don't have to spill your blood to get it, because Jesus' blood has already been spilt to bring that about. That's what Hebrews 9 and verse 12 is all about. Hebrews 9 and verse 12 is past tense, isn't it? It's already been done. It's already been accomplished. It's already been made available. Would you like to be rich this morning? I'm not talking about rich in material blessings. I'm talking about rich in spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. You want those spiritual blessings? You've got to be in Christ. But you see, the point is, it's already been purchased. It's already been bought and paid for. It's already been made available to you and I. If Jesus was willing to give His life to purchase your redemption, is He really asking too much for you to give your life in obedience to Him? Is He really asking too much for you to obey the terms of entrance into the kingdom of Christ? Is that really asking too much for you to do that, since He gave His life for you and He gave His life for me? Here is a final verse that we really need to pay very close attention to. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Peter's about to tell us now what did not bring about our redemption. It's not corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers. Here is verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That blood is precious. It is precious because what it has bought, what it has purchased for you and I. And what it has purchased is the remission of your sins and mine. It's purchased that. What it has purchased is His church. There's no way the church would be a reality. There'd be no way that men and women could be added to that church were it not for the blood of Christ, because there wouldn't be a church without the blood of Christ. And what that blood also purchased was eternal redemption. It's past tense. It's already been done. It's already been bought. You have the opportunity to be a part of that church, to have eternal redemption, to have remission of sins, because it's all past tense. It's already been done. It's already been accomplished. Now let me tell you something. Back there in the book of Acts chapter 5, when the statement was made by those Jewish leaders, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us," it's a good thing that blood is upon us, isn't it? It's a good thing we have that blood, because if it was not for that blood, we wouldn't be able to enjoy remission of sins. We wouldn't be able to be in the church. We wouldn't have eternal redemption. None of those things would even be possible. It's a good thing the blood of Christ is upon us. But in order for that blood to wash away your sins, as John wrote about in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, you've got to contact that blood through the waters of baptism. Paul was told, as he quotes it in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." That's what's happening in baptism. The blood of Christ is washing you from your sins. If you're ready to make that decision this morning, because you've heard the gospel message, you've heard what you need to do, and you're ready to make your confession that "I believe Jesus is the Christ," just like that Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. If you're ready to make that confession and you're repenting of your sins, then you're ready to be baptized. You're ready to be added to the body of Christ. If we can help you with that this morning, or any other spiritual decision that you might have, won't you come right now while John leads us in this song? Please, let's stand together.